Phinehas may have just been a boy when he left Egypt with his father Eleazar and his grandfather Aaron, but he would never forget what he saw happen back then. His great uncle Moses held up his staff, and the waters of the Red Sea parted like there were two walls holding them back. His people Israel, probably more than 2 million of them, crossed out of Egypt through the waters on dry land at night and got away from Pharaoh's army. Right after they finished crossing, Moses brought down his staff and the waters returned, drowning the entire army that was chasing them. It had happened 40 years earlier, but Phinehas remembered it like it was yesterday. Now Phinehas is a grown man, next in line to be high priest of Israel after his father, Eleazar. He is camped with his family among the Levite tribe on the east side of the Jordan River, looking across into the land Moses had promised them. Only a short while ago, their new leader Joshua had told them to get ready to cross the river. But it was at flood stage right now. How are they going to do that? That's what we're going to learn about today in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. So please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Titled today's message, Israel Crosses the Jordan. And while the story of Phinehas is fictional, we don't know exactly what happened there. We do know that he was born in Egypt. His birth is recorded in Exodus chapter 6. But he could have been a week old, for all we know. Maybe he didn't remember the Red Sea, but maybe he did. Certainly there were some of the Israelites who remembered, the ones who were between about 5 and 19 years old at that time, because those 20 and up died in the wilderness. But those who were younger had seen it. The school-age children, the teenagers, they had seen the Red Sea part. They had gone through the Red Sea. And 40 years of wandering in the wilderness have taken place since then. As Bob read for us this morning, God had told Joshua at the beginning of this book, "Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the sons of Israel." Literally, those were his marching orders. It was time for the people of Israel to cross into the promised land. They'd never done it before. It was all new territory. And so they're commanded to do this in chapter 1. Today we're going to see how they carry it out in chapters 3 and 4. The outline for today's message is three parts, and it's also on the back of your bulletin if you want to take notes there. Preparing, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Crossing. Chapters 3, 14 to 17, and then picks up in chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. And then remembering most of chapter 4, verses 1 to 9 and 20 to 24. Let's read verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. He and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. Notice that Joshua rose early in the morning. We talked before about how Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus. And we see in Mark 1:35, I don't think I did that yet, but we'll get back. We see in Mark 1:35 that the Lord Jesus rose early in the morning. And so there are many little pictures in the book of Joshua where we see the Lord Jesus. And this is one of them, Joshua rising early in the morning. Now they marched. And this is a map we'll see several times this morning. Hopefully you can see it. There's a red arrow in the center near the bottom, and that represents the movement they did in verse 1. Now, the Jordan River flows from the top of the map down into the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea at the bottom. So it's a north to south flow. And Abel Shittim, or the Acacia Grove, is at the very eastern edge of that big valley that the Jordan flows through. It was probably about 5 miles back from the river, just at the base of some very steep hills that would take you up into the land of Moab. And so that's where they started verse 1, and the whole company moved now down to the river. They haven't yet been told they haven't been told how it's going to happen. Because when we see the river and what we think is going on there, we're going to see it wasn't obvious how they were going to get across. But this is what they did, about a 5-mile journey in verse 1. Now, this is a picture that I know, it's a direct picture. See the mountains in the background. This is standing on the Israel side today, so the western side of the Jordan, looking east. Those are the hills of Moab in the background today. Right? We don't know that it looked the same 3,500 years ago, but today this is what it looks like. And the red arrows point to that green line that goes from left to right across the middle of the picture. That's the Jordan riverbed. And you can see that it's basically a desert with some trees growing around where the river runs through. And, what would it take to walk those 5 miles? Well, it's pretty much walking 5 miles in the desert. There's not a lot of obstacles. It's pretty much just you get up and you move. And the people of Israel have been used to doing that. They've been walking around the wilderness for 40 years. And so this is just another 5 miles in their journey today. That gives you an idea of what the Jordan Valley looks like. It's a wide, 10-mile-ish wide valley with steep hills on both sides, very flat, and then this riverbed right in the middle where the Jordan passes through. Now, when we see in verse 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." There's 3 days that are talked about there, and we've seen this 3 times now. This is the third period of 3 days. And so we are going to think about that. Each time it seems that the people have to wait for God's next action. And it reminds us of the death and resurrection of Christ. 3 days where there was nothing for people to do but wait. That's what the people were doing here, waiting, getting ready, and about to cross the Jordan River. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Because that's kind of new in the book of Joshua. We haven't seen that yet. We saw it many times if you'd studied through the book of the Pentateuch under Moses. But since we haven't studied that recently, we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant is described here in Hebrews in a very abbreviated way, so I thought I'd use these verses to describe it. It's covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod was budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, I'm not going to give a whole message on the Ark of the Covenant today, because it's just one thing that we see take form through the Jordan River. But it's important to understand that this was God representing his presence with the people of Israel. And he reminded them of the miracle of the manna. He reminded them of Aaron's rod which budded, another miracle. And they had a copy of the Ten Commandments, the table of the covenant, right here, inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then it was topped off with some angels on top of the cherubim, we would describe them as angels of ours, because we don't really know what angels look like, so probably the cherubim, that's how we think. And they overshadowed, they had their wings over the mercy seat. This is an artist's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant being carried by 4 priests. And again, you see, the thing I like about this is the size. You can see about how big it was. You see the idea of the cherubim on top of the mercy seat and the priests and how they carried it with the pole. 4 priests who carried it. And actually, the priests was an unusual thing. It was supposed to be carried by a group of Levites called Kohathites, which means they were descended from Levi's son, Kohath. The priests, however, were descended from Levi's son, Gershom. Different family. Also a tribe of Levi, but different family. In this case, God overruled the regular handling of the ark, and he said, "I want the priest to carry it." I wonder, was Phinehas one of those priests carrying the ark through the river? We don't know. We're not told. Now, we see an interesting phrase in verse 4. "There shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits." Well, that's about 0.6 miles or about 1 kilometer. That's quite a distance to follow behind. But what that meant is everyone, the 2 million people, if they were all crowding around it, nobody'd be able to see the ark. It's not that big. But if you're a half mile back from it, and it's that long, flat desert plain. You're going to see it for a long time. The ark was going first. God's presence leading people. The other thing that represents is a bit of holiness here. Separation. Don't come too close to the ark. Keep your distance. No, we only approach God because He invites us, not because we can manage. And so the people of Israel had this warning to stay back and see what was going to happen. Now, the verse 4 closes with this phrase, "You have not passed this way before." I've been very intrigued by that phrase as I've studied the gospel. And what's he really saying there? And I've come up with two possible things. One is, well, they haven't been in the promised land before. Okay? They haven't crossed the Jordan. They haven't been in the promised land. Except Joshua and Caleb, who'd been in it 38 years earlier. But I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying. While Israel was in the wilderness, they had been traveling by following a miraculous cloud that God had put in the sky. And he led them all through the wilderness when this cloud moved from place to place. It was time for them to move on. When we get to the book of Joshua, there's no more cloud. No more Moses leading them. How are they going to know which way to go? You could read that phrase as well. You have not traveled like this before. And so now we have the Ark of the Covenant leading us instead of the cloud. And that's what I think this refers to, is the God leading in a new way for the people of Israel. Now let's go on to verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." What do we mean by that? Consecrate yourself. It's actually pretty straightforward. And this now, in the first part of this passage, we're talking to God's people. People who already have a relationship with God Himself. And they're being told by Joshua, get yourself spiritually ready for this miracle that's going to happen tomorrow. And what that really means is, think about your walk with the Lord, confess known sin, repent of anything before God, and then expectantly wait for the Lord to do wonders. Get ready. He's going to do something. And you're going to see it. But the get ready part is important. We're not talking here about the physical preparations. We'd already been seeing that they've been doing that. Joshua is telling them to get ready spiritually. And we see that some verses in the New Testament that give us this same idea for Christians. 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And 2 Timothy 2:21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." That's the condition that God wants his servants to be in. Prepared for every good work, useful to the master. Let's read verses 6 through 8. "And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" That's all he told them. Go up to the edge and put your toes in. Okay? That's all they got to know. They were not told what was going to happen. And, you know, so the next day, we know this is the next day because Joshua had said tomorrow this is going to happen, and then it must be tomorrow when he tells the priest to go. And then in verse 7, we see Joshua is going to be exalted by the Lord. Not by himself. He's not glorifying himself here. The Lord is telling him, "Joshua, I am going to exalt you. I'm going to lift you up and show this people that you are my man." That's what's being said there. And so the priests, they go and they start out. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Yeah, I practiced those for a while. But actually, where do those names come from? Well, it turns out they're almost all mentioned in two verses together back in Genesis 10. These are descendants of Canaan. Canaan became the father of Sidon, who's not mentioned here, his firstborn. And Heth, that's the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites. Okay? Now, if you look carefully, there's only six there, and there's seven in Joshua 3:10. So there's one group of people that apparently were not Canaanites. Remember, the Canaanites had been cursed way back in the day of Noah. And this is finally going to be the curse coming to play here. That's from Genesis 10 when all that took place. But then we also see in Genesis 13, back in the days of Abram, so later than the days of Noah, but back in the days of Abram, now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling then in the land. So these people have all been in the promised land for at least 600 years since the time of Abram. That was somewhere around 2100 B.C. We believe the Exodus was probably in the 1400s and the crossing into the promised land right around 1400 B.C. That's 600 to 700 years that these people have had to get their act right with God. And God has been incredibly patient with them. He has not destroyed them at the very first thing they did wrong. Aren't we glad he doesn't do that for us? But here's a verse we've seen several times already in this series, Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not think in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. This is a whole lot different than what is going on today in places in the world, like ethnic cleansing. One group of people wants to get rid of another group of people. No, this is something that God gave these people 600 to 700 years to repent, and they did not. And it only got worse. And God said, if I don't deal with this, it's going to essentially infect the whole world. And so he is going to judge them. Don't think that God is never going to get around to judging things that are happening today. He waited 600 to 700 years to judge some of the things that took place in the land of Israel at that time. And the fact that it was the judgment of God is certified by some of the miracles that we will see in the book of Joshua. This is God's work. This is not a group of people that just decided to do this on their own. This is God taking the people miraculously into the land of Israel and miraculously giving them victory. Let's read verses 11 to 13. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Now, what we really see here is a prophecy of what is going to happen later that day. Joshua is telling the people, here's what's going to happen. Now, he's really sticking his neck out here as a leader because he is depending on God to do this. What if they go in the water and the waters don't stand up in a heap? Joshua's name is Mutt. Oh, sorry for the pun. Okay. Dave Fitzgerald, you're right. Okay. But we see Joshua really exercising faith here. He believes that the Lord is going to do this. And he tells the people, this is what's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. He's telling them it's going to happen that same day. In verse 12, we get just a glimpse into later. We'll save verse 12 for later, but it talks about 12 men being set aside for a special purpose. Hold that thought till chapter 4. A principle I have from the first section here, from verses 1 to 13. The Lord wants his people to consecrate ourselves so we will be ready for him to do wonders and wonders. The Lord wants his people to consecrate ourselves so we will be ready for him to do wonders. We go on to the second section, the crossing. Yes, it's really going to happen. This is it. Now, crossing the Jordan. Here's a picture of Israel crossing the Jordan today. Okay? Israeli Defense Forces. You know, they have these tank bridges. They just get them out. They go across. Why couldn't Joshua have just done that? Well, guess what? You know, tanks hadn't been invented yet, right? So they have 2 million people to get across, by the way. So, you know, just to think about how the world has changed, that's a picture of the Jordan River not at flood stage, just so you know, right? The Jordan River is not a mighty river in terms of world rivers. It's a river. There's water in it. But, you know, if you had to get across that, if your life depended on it, and you could swim at least, you could probably get across it. Okay? But at this point, we're going to talk about what it says about the Jordan River in verse 15. Let me read these last four verses. Let me just read 14 and 15 first. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. So they're telling us this isn't the usual Jordan. This is the Jordan overflowing its banks at a certain time of year, the days of harvest. Well, you know, we might think, well, that's fall. Well, you're going to read exactly when it happened. It turns out we happen to know from chapter 4, verse 19, that this happened on the 10th day of the first month. That tells us exactly when it is, because we know that the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. And we know what time of year the Passover is. It's basically early spring, March, April, the first month of the Jewish calendar year. So we know this had to be right about that time when it happened. The days of harvest, that means, must have been the flax and barley harvest, because those were harvested at about that time. And, oh, guess what? Back in chapter 2, we saw Rahab had stalks of flax on her wheat, freshly harvested, drying out of it. So it's springtime, we know that. And that means the snow melt from Mount Hermon in the north of Israel is coming down, and its drainage path is the Jordan River. And that's what's happening. So we are going to attempt right now to do a little video of the Jordan River rushing at flood stage today. I don't have one for 35 minutes. So give my trusty assistants a second to get this up and project it. You can actually see and hopefully hear what the Jordan River is. While we're doing that, I'll remind you something else I was going to say. This time of crossing the Jordan was exactly 40 years after they left Egypt. The same week they had left right after the Passover, and they're going into the land 4 days before the Passover. You can do it. You want to try swimming across that? Okay, and that's just today, because Israel today takes lots of water out of the Jordan River for irrigation purposes. So back in the days of Joshua, it would have been even stronger than that. There's no way 2 million people with all their children are going to get across this, much less the priests carrying the ark. How are they going to get out across that? It isn't going to happen. So, but in verse 14, we see the priests and the people start out, and the priests put their feet into the water. Amazing. So let's pick it up at verse 16. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground, until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. I love how the Lord sometimes, he spent the first 15 verses of this chapter setting us up, and then it only took 2 verses to cross the Jordan. You know, think about how this God is telling us everything that's going to happen, building up the suspense, and then boom, they're across. It's done. And just looking at the map again, I've circled the place we think was Adam. We don't know for sure. It's to the in the top center of the map. And then the Salt Sea is the blue at the very bottom. And there's a little red mark where they probably crossed. We don't know exactly where they crossed. But somewhere just between Abel-Shittim and Jericho. I mean, that's the basic idea of where they cross. It's about 15 miles between Adam and where they cross, and it's about 5 miles from there down to the Dead Sea. Okay? So if you think about that, just to give you perspective of the distances, the Lord stopped the waters 15 miles above where they were. And so that means the water stopped flowing for 20 miles because it stopped flowing all the way to the Dead Sea, to the Salt Sea. Now that happens to be the lowest point on Earth. Well, there's lowest points in the bottom of the ocean, but in terms of the Earth's surface where you can stand on land, when you're standing right next to the Dead Sea, you are up about 1,300 feet below sea level. There is no place lower on Earth. And so the water is all going to run that direction, right? I mean, you don't hold water back when it wants to go downhill. And this is as downhill as it can get. But God did. He held the water back. He made it so it did not flow. And he says it stood up in a heap. Wow. We don't know exactly how God did that. There are theories that, oh, well, there was an earth slide at just the right time. The problem with that is there had to be an unearth slide. It had to get unblocked later that same day, exactly when the priest came out of the river. So this is a miracle. Let's face it. God held the waters back. It isn't explained by some natural occurrence or some great coincidence. This is our God doing what God does, which is great. And he is getting his people into this land, and he is showing them he is going to be with them all the way. Now I think, what about the faith of the priests? They just stood there out in the middle of the river. You know, I mean, they couldn't see any water coming, but, you know, I bet they kept looking. You know, is anything coming? That way, you know, because we might need to get out of here. I don't know, you know, or did they have the great faith that just told them, Joshua told us to stay here, we're just going to stay. We got the ark, after all. So we see some things here where we have some prophecies fulfilled. We had read the verse where it says, this day the Lord will begin to exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. All happened the same day. God promised it, it happened. And then we saw in verse 13 where the priest carrying the ark would step into the Jordan, and the waters would be cut off and stand in a heap. It only took two verses for that to be fulfilled in verses 15 and 16. There they are. The waters are standing in heat. God did all this. It was a miracle. And just like we see Joshua here once again as a type of Christ, the Lord exalted Joshua. Just like the Lord exalted his son. Joshua again represents our Lord. Now, there's several details here that are given in chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. I'm not going to cover in detail, but just mentioning some things here. The way Hebrew writers tend to write is they write a summary statement, and then they go back and give you the details. The most obvious example of that is Genesis 1 and 2. You read Genesis 1, it covers all 7 days of creation through the first three verses of chapter 2. Then the rest of chapter 2 goes back into detail about the sixth day. We don't necessarily think that way, but that is very common in the scriptures. It happens again in the flood in Genesis 6 through 8, and it happens here. They've already crossed. We saw it at the end of chapter 3, but now we're getting more detail. So we see in verse 10 of chapter 4, that the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people. Everything was completed. They did it just the way God intended them to do it. And then verses 12 and 13, we see that the eastern tribes obey Joshua. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them, about 40,000 equipped for war, crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Europe. So that's a detail that he's now providing of what happened during the crossing. 40,000 men for battle. We know from the census of Numbers 26 that at about that time, there were 110,000 men in these 2.5 tribes. Okay? And they sent 40,000. So about a third of their warriors they sent, was the rest would stay in the east with the women and children. Their women and children did not cross over, and they had some men stay with them to defend them, to that was going to be maybe seven years, many people think. They were going to be fighting through the land of the promised land. So this was a long time for these 40,000 soldiers to come and fight with everybody. But that's what seems to happen. And then the priests are finally commanded to come out in verses 15 to 18. In 17 it says, Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks. I mentioned that already, but this is a detail that's provided. Right when they stepped out, the waters came back. The timing really proves this is a miracle. To see that exactly as they stepped in on one side, exactly as they stepped out on the other side. Waters came, left, waters came back. And also the fact that they had dry ground to walk across. Now, this is a riverbed. Have you walked in a riverbed before? It's not like dry, firm ground. It's mucky and you've got to wash. The Lord dried the ground. Doesn't say how he did that. They walked across on dry ground. Well, what does all this mean today? This is the point where we get into changing from history now to how can we look at this as Christians? The ark going before the people is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures Christ going into the river and holding back the waters of judgment from his people. That speaks of his death, where he paid for us. He took the judgment for us. Coming out of the river on the other side speaks of his resurrection. Talks about our new life in the heavenly places. And we'll look at some verses that talk about this. The word Jordan actually means descender, because it descends down to the lowest spot on earth as a river. But if you break the word apart, it has with it the idea of going down in judgment. The Dan part is the word judge. Mm-hmm. So you have Jordan, like Daniel, the prophet, he was the judge of God. That was what his name meant. So here we have the Jordan is stepping down in judgment. That's really what it talks about. And so this is not talking about us getting judgment. This is talking about the Lord Jesus is rescuing us. He's holding back the waters of judgment on his people as they cross through the riverbed. Now, when we see people today crossing the Jordan, we're not talking spiritually about going to heaven. Okay? There's a distinction between entering the heavenly places and going to heaven. And the difference is whether we are physically died or not. When we are risen to new life in Christ, we are still here on earth. But guess what? When the Israeli sons got over to the west side of the Jordan, they had battles to fight. It was going to take them a long time to actually conquer the promised land. That wasn't entering heaven. That was entering into their inheritance that God had promised them. But they were going to have to fight to take it. And that's what we see in the Christian life. In our lives, we have to enter into the promised land through salvation in Jesus Christ. But that just begins the battles of this life against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And we should be entering into those battles by the strength that he gives us in our new lives. Now, notice the ark didn't come out until all the people had crossed. Isn't that a great picture of the Lord waiting for the last person to come to know him? He stayed down there, as represented by the ark. Jesus waits patiently. Let's look at some New Testament verses in this light, in the light of the crossing of the river Jordan. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You see the crossing of the Jordan River there? And how about Romans 6:4, picture of baptism? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in new life. Okay? See again that same picture. Christ went down into the waters for us. We go down with him. We come up with him. He was raised into newness of life. And then Ephesians 2:4-6. But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Very parallel to what's happened to the Israelites in crossing the Jordan. But then it goes on in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness for us. See, we're going to get to heaven and be with Him someday. That's in the ages to come. He's going to show us so much we can't even fathom. But while we're here in this life, we've still got battles to fight. We've got an inheritance to take. And so we've got to be walking with Him in need. So that's the spiritual application of this. The principle I get from this second section, the Lord Jesus has accomplished everything we need to pass out of death and into eternal life. The Lord Jesus has accomplished everything we need to pass out of death and into eternal life. Nothing left for us to do. He says, follow me through the river, and we just say, yes, Lord. That doesn't earn us anything. That's what He's told us to do. Now, it's interesting in this section how the waters are held all the way back to Adam. What an interesting name for a city. The Lord taking care of all the sins all the way back to Adam. And then it goes forward all the way to the Dead Sea until the last Christian lives and dies. The Lord is taking care of sin from the beginning of human history to the end. And that's His promise to us. We'll go quickly through this last section, remembering from chapter 4. Now, we go back to the crossing here in chapter 4. While all the people had crossed, but before the priests came out, Joshua sent back 12 men that he already had picked out in chapter 3. Remember those guys? This is just a few verses later. He says, now you guys go to the middle of the river, and each of you get a big stone and put it on your shoulder and carry it out of the river. Oh, they had to carry it all the way up to the river. Oh, it turns out they had to carry it all the way to Gilgal. And we'll see how far that was when we look at the map in a minute. So there's two different kinds of memorials that are set up. 12 at the lodging place, which we know of as Gilgal, mentioned several times. And that's the ones of which Joshua and the Lord say, when your children ask their fathers what these stones mean. And then Joshua sets up 12 stones in the river bottom. It's only mentioned in one verse. That's it. 12 stones. It doesn't explain much about them or what. You see that Joshua sets up a separate memorial in that one verse. Now, this is a memorial. The 12 stones on the shore are a memorial to the miracle that God has done. And so let's look at the map again. You see the red arrow near the bottom there? That's another 5 miles they had to go to get to Gilgal, because it says it's on the eastern edge of Jericho. And we have a real good idea of where Jericho is because there's still a Jericho today. And there's a bunch of mounds around there of ancient Jerichos that have been buried and built on top of. And Jericho is a very ancient city. Even though the Israelis completely destroyed it and burned it, it was rebuilt. And it's even described in Scripture how it was rebuilt later on. But imagine, they got 5 miles to go now after they crossed the river. And some of these guys are carrying these big stones. So Gilgal became the base camp for the next 5 to 7 years for the women and children of the western tribe, while the men went out and conquered the land. It took a long time. And Gilgal was where the memorial was set up. And I imagine in those first few years, you got little kids growing up, you know, and they start saying, hey, what do those stones mean? And, of course, in the first few years, they probably talked about it often. But as time went on, they forgot to talk about it, which we'll see later kind of what happened with that. But Gilgal was up out of the floodplain, right at the edge of the mountain, so there was a little bit of elevation gain to do that. And that's where the memorial was set up. Why did the Lord do this miracle? Okay. Well, He wanted to show His power. This is, I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. We wrap up shortly. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea. which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I see three reasons in there why the Lord did this miracle. First, to show his power to a new generation. Remember, very few of these people had crossed the Red Sea. Most of them were either kids or had been born in the wilderness at that time. Been born after that. And so they hadn't seen the miracle of the Red Sea. Oh, yeah, they'd heard about it. They hadn't seen it. And then now they've seen it. And then he says, so all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Okay? You can see a verse about that right away. And then the third one is, so Israel may fear the Lord forever. Now the next verse, the very next verse, is chapter 5, verse 1. And I'll read that just so you get an idea. Did this affect the people around them? Remember, we had seen the Lord described for the first time in Scripture as the Lord of all the earth. And he used that twice in chapter 3. The Lord of all the earth. And now he's going to make it come true so that all people know. 5:1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the hand. Their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them. That showed how the Lord was showing that his hand was melted. And then if we go to the end of the book of Joshua, the very last few verses, Joshua 24:31, we see about how Israel feared the Lord. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So there were two generations of people who feared the Lord. It didn't last forever. We're going to study the book of Judges after we study the book of Joshua for a moment. And you're going to see things change. They did not fear the Lord forever. But it did last for two generations. The point of setting up these memorials, what does that matter to us? Well, God has given us, as Christians, a memorial. We talked about this at last Sunday's opening day. The Lord Jesus has given us a memorial to remember him by, and that is taking the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. That's our memorial, to remember him. And doing that, we are to proclaim his death in this manner. That's our memorial today to the Lord Jesus. We don't have stones set up in a river or on the shoreline. We have bread and cup. That represents his blood. And so we can be thankful for a way to remember him like that. A final principle for today from this section. It is essential to remember all that the Lord has done for you and to tell your children about it. I kind of skipped over that part and the rest depends on time. Two different times in Joshua chapter 4, we see that the parents are told, and especially the fathers, when your children ask you about these stones, you tell them. The Lord did a miracle. And we should have the same thing today. When our children ask us about the breaking of bread, what's that bread? What's that cup? We should tell them how we use it to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done for us. And that applies to grandchildren. Applying this to our lives. Three questions I'd like to leave you with to do that. Have you trusted Jesus Christ to bring you through death into eternal life? Because we hear across the world. Without that, none of the rest of this really applies yet. That's where it starts. Second, do you consecrate yourself and follow the Lord's leading daily? This is for God's people. Consecrate yourself and be ready for him to do wonders in your life. And finally, do you remember Christ and the Lord's Supper and teach your children? These are important principles I think we can ask ourselves about. See, how am I doing in these things? Well, next week, we will get to see the people of Israel get ready to take on Jericho. Stay tuned for that. We'd be glad to talk if you'd like about any of these things we've talked about today from the Word of God. Please go live and be saved. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have done miracles in the past to take us and show us the things that you are capable of. thank you mostly for the Lord Jesus Christ entering into death for us and holding back the waters of judgment so that we might come out on the other side into our inheritance in newness of life with Him. Raised up with Jesus Christ. I pray for any today who has not done that yet, Lord, that they might bow the knee to you and follow you through death into this world, a new life that comes when we trust Jesus. Escaping from spiritual death that we all embrace. Lord, I thank you for each person here and pray that you would use these things in their life. Amen. Amen.